Well, good morning, everybody.
Well, good morning. Good morning.
How are we doing today?
Great.
Wonderful.
Good. No complaints, right?
Well, no.
You know, the reason I asked that because last chapter we had in Exodus 16, there was plenty of room to complain.
Yeah.
Plenty of room to complain about eating bread and eating meat. Yeah. Well, that, who's to say that's not going to be the same? It's not going to be the same complaining in Exodus 17. This time we're going to be complaining about water. But I don't know about you, but for me, I think water is, being thirsty is worse than being hungry.
Oh, yeah.
Because I think you can go days without eating and be fine.
Yes.
But when you get that thirst pang, oh my gosh, does that hurt? Mm-hmm. You know, and you get those cramps too when you don't have any water in you. Mm. Anyhow, let's start in Exodus chapter 17. And I'm reading from the New American Standard today. It says, "Then all the congregations of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' The people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why not have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to God, to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me.'" You know, Israel did exactly what God commanded, you know, following the pillar of cloud and fire, yet there was no water to drink. You know, they were in the will of God in this journey, but in a difficult time. You know, it's possible to be completely in the will of God, but also in a season of great problems. You know, we could be in the will of God right now, but suffering financially. Or we could be suffering spiritually. You know, thirst is the more eager appetite. So the more eager and earnest for water they were, you know, there's a quote, "Who but a cattleman would have worried about his stock dying of thirst if he were already dying of thirst himself?" You know, here's the true Israelite farmer, you know, thinking about his cattle. You know, the people of Israel had a real problem. There was no water for the people to drink.
Yep.
You know, this was an imaginary problem. The people were right to be concerned. Yet when the people contend with Moses, they did not respond with spiritual thinking or actions. You know, they didn't even sit there and come with any solutions. They're like, "We're thirsty." You know, and they're blaming Moses because he was the leader. You know, he was the grand poobah in their voices, in their mindset. He was the one telling them everything to do. You know, so they were he was a scapegoat. You know, let's face it, the people focused their complaint against Moses, but yet Moses understood that the problem was with the Lord. You know, Moses took a step back and realized that this is it's not only a physical problem, but it's a spiritual problem. Because these people are dying of thirst, but it's also messing with their heads a little bit too. Because whenever you're dying of thirst, it's more than just the body that goes, it's also the mind. Because you don't think straight. You know, when we have a problem, it's much easier to blame someone than to think through the problem carefully and spiritually. You know, in this situation, though, Israel could have thought we're in a desert. It isn't surprising there is much water here. We need to look to God to meet this need. Instead, they just simply blamed Moses and did nothing to help the problem. And like I said, the lack of water wasn't Moses' fault, but he was the scapegoat. And Moses knew the people were unfair to him. You know, crying out to God, what should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. You know, but he still had to lead while under the pressure of the unfair attack. But he did the right thing. He turned to God in prayer. Amen. So let's go on to verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take with you in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. So Moses did so and cited the elders of Israel. So God directed Moses to get out before the people to bring the other leaders with him. You know, and use what God had used before. You know, this gave Moses confidence, because he used that same rod to do great miracles before. You know, Moses couldn't pick up that rod without remembering the power of God and what it did before.
Amen.
That confidence he received by picking up that rod was confidence in God, not himself. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like us. Whenever we go to the Bible for problems, you know, we remember, we get the answer from this. It may be in a different part, but when we go to God for answers, that's when we're showing our confidence in God and not in man.
Right.
You know, one of the great themes of this journey from Egypt to Canaan was that God was with them. He was with them each step of the way. And here again, we would see him show his presence to Moses and Israel. You know, if God had not stood on that rock, in vain Moses would have struck it. Nothing would have happened. I mean, it would have been just like this. But means would be used, but God was dependent on only for the success. You know, Moses was commanded in the presence of the Lord to strike his rod, and the water would gush forth to satisfy the water of the people. You know, this was a remarkable miracle. Moses and everyone knew that the water does not normally come from rocks in this way.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know if you've thought of that, but I haven't. This rock was a generous miracle. You know, here again, divine patience appears, for Jehovah uttered no word of reproach. But in spite of their impatient belief, that rock provided water out of the rock for them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to look at verse 4. You know, this was a meaningful miracle. In striking the rock, Moses acted out of drama that he perhaps didn't understand. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, Paul wrote of Israel in Exodus, you know, they drank out of a spiritual rock, followed them, and that rock was Christ. We don't know if this rock followed Israel, just as Paul described, but we do know that when Jesus was struck, living water flowed out of him for all to receive. You know, let's go on to verse 7. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is this among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Moses did what God told him to do, and water came from the rock. This was a great miracle of God's provision and a rebuke also to an unbelieving and rebellious Israel. Now, we don't know exactly how God provided water from this rock. You know, maybe there was an artesian spring underneath it. We don't know. You know, perhaps it was a unique miracle, but God remembered the way Israel tested him at Massah and Meribah, remembering it and recalling it in several passages. I'll just give you three places to think about. Deuteronomy 6:16, he talks about, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you did tempted him in Massah." Deuteronomy 9:22, "At Massah you provoked the Lord to wrath." Deuteronomy 33:8, "Your Holy One, whom he tested at Massah, with whom he contended at the waters of Meribah." God dramatically said, "I will stand before you on this rock at Horeb," saying that he was and will be present with Israel. Yet they wondered, "Is the Lord among us?" This brings me to my next point. We're going to talk about the fight with the Amalekites. Let's go on to verse 8. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" So this was an unprovoked attack by the Amalekites against Israel. So in response, Moses called Joshua. This is the first time you see him in the Bible. To lead the armies into battle, defending the nation against the attack of Amalek. Now Amalek actually was the grandson of Esau, and you can find that in Genesis 36:12. "And although akin to Israel, they proved the most inveterate foe, as subsequent history shows." You know, like many other nomads, they range over a wide area, roughly described as the Negev, or the Southland, and that's in Numbers 13:29. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 25, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. While we're doing that, let me get some water. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." He went out after all the people that were at the rear of the journey for no reason. This despicable act. You know, think about it. Women, children, all those that were aged, those that couldn't take care of themselves. You know, this was a significant first experience of warfare for the ancient Israel. You know, they had lived for hundreds of years as slaves, and God fought the Egyptians for them. Now they had to rely on God as they fought in a military battle. You know, the scriptures called the stout stick of God both the rod of Moses and the rod of God. There was combination with the human instrument and divine power. You know, God called it the rod of Moses and so honored Moses. Moses called it the rod of God and so honored God. Now let's go on to verse 10. "And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed." Now this reminds me of when I was in the kingdom in Nashville. We had some some functions that we had that people were ushers, but there were some brothers that were actually praying outside the function. You know, praying that Satan would have no dominion in the function. You know, so we had some prayer wars going on. You know, this is exactly what Moses, Aaron, and Hur were doing. They were acting as prayer warriors for Joshua and the Israelites. You know, and we find Joshua doing what he did until the time that Moses passed away, which was serving the Lord and Moses faithfully. You know, it's always good to remember that the name Jesus is simply the Greek way of pronouncing Joshua. It's the same name. You know, and the reason they held his hand up was so they could see that they were praying. The people knew when Moses' hands were up and his head was down that he was praying, but they're in victory. But when his arms went down, Amalek happened to be winning at the time, which wasn't good. You know, in this posture, you know, of Israelite prayer, you know, some people might bow or fold their hands, but Moses had to pray to keep on, you know, to hold up and continue encouraging the soldiers.
Yep.
Let's go on to verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of his sword. So the job of supporting the battle in prayer was difficult, and Moses could not easily continue. You know, we might also think that the fighting was hard work and praying was the easy work, but true prayer was also the hard work. You know, I think of the work that Sydney has to do sometimes with the church. You know, it's not just about the inner workings of the church. It's about answering prayers. It's about reaching out to people as they have need. You know, prayer is sometimes easy and sweet, but other times it's called hard work. You know, and Aaron and Hur came alongside Moses and literally, they physically held his hands up in prayer. They helped him and partnered with him in succession. And their help was successful. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, because of this work of prayer, Israel was victorious over Amalek. Now, we have no other option to say that if Moses, Aaron, and Hur did not do the work in prayer, Israel would have been defeated and history would have been changed. I mean, I firmly believe that it was the prayer of Moses, Aaron, and Hur that beat the Amalekites, and nothing else. Now let's go on to verse 14 as we're getting close to finishing up. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." Then he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now, for those of you who do know or don't know, the first five of the books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. Moses is the author of all five books. Excuse me a minute. And there's five places where Moses wrote something down at the command of God. And you can look at these places if you want. Exodus 17, 14. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 7. Exodus 34, 27. Numbers 33, 1, verses 2. I'm sorry, verse 1 and 2. And then Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Now, Amalek has special guilt and shame in their attack against Israel. Because Amalek had the shame of being the first nation to make war against Israel. Amalek had the shame of going out of their way to attack Israel. Amalek had the shame of actually fighting against God. And though Moses knew his prayer was important, he wasn't foolish enough to think that he won the battle. As an act of worship, he built an altar and praised the name of Yahweh Nisi, or the Lord is my banner. Nisi describes a flag or banner. That idea that God is victorious in a battle and a flag of victory is lifted high. In Numbers 21:8, the same word is used for the serpent on the pole in other significant passages. Now, this is not the last battle that we're going to mention, that we're going to see of the Amalekites. You know, God continued his war against them, but he gave them much time to repent of this great sin before attacking their cousin Israel. So what did we learn in this chapter? Let's wrap it up with a nice little bow. We learned about what happens when we trust the power of God. We learned that God can supply our needs, and he can give us victory. Amen. To God be the glory.